every once in a while it's okay to remember how great it is to have someone else direct the music. And so thanks for your patience. We are in a karaoke hymns phase of Preston City Bible Church history, but it's a short phase. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We have people in the process of training to take over the live music function of our church. It's a process. It's going to take some time. But at our hymn sing, we saw last Sunday before last, the Lord's really blessing us there. And so keep up the prayers in that arena. We are encouraged by the writer of Hebrews to take care of something, to be afraid of something. Let us fear, he says, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, God's rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, but it too, because it too was not united by faith in those who heard. A clear challenge that the word is powerful, as we're going to read in Hebrews 4 here. But it has to be mixed with faith, because God is looking to interact with you. It's not a spell, but it is alive and powerful. He says down further, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience that he's describing from the children of Israel. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even as far as the division of bones from their marrow, of the soul from the spirit. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That verse on the shingle out there, the word of God is alive and powerful, is sort of our motto. It's our rallying cry, because we're saying that the Bible really is not just true. It's not just a true record of events, absolutely true record of events. It's not just a description of what God has done and is doing. It is the very means by which God sanctifies us. He says, the Lord Jesus prays for you to the Heavenly Father. He says, Father, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. And therefore, when you watch the apostles who are sent out from Jesus, apostles of Jesus Christ, go forth with this message they have in their letters in the New Testament, we see that they took him seriously about this word doing that work. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his last visit with the elders of the city of Ephesus, all the home churches of Ephesus, all the churches in Ephesus have sent their elders to see Paul on Miletus. It's the farewell visit. And Paul tells them in Acts 20:32 that the best he can do, the greatest he can ask for them, the most loving thing he can say to them as they're saying farewell to each other through tears after spending so much time together. You can see Ephesus sort of as Paul's seminary for a while. Paul says, I commend you to God and to his word, which is able to give you the inheritance, the word, which is able to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. He's talking to believers who aren't just believers, they're mature believers, they're elders in their churches. And these men are given the challenge that Paul, the apostle, commends them to the word. We should take a cue from the apostle Paul when we think about that aspect of our lives. And that's why you've assembled together tonight. The reason we're here is not because we like each other. That's certainly helpful, and that's an application, the interaction with each other. But what we've done tonight is we've assembled to fellowship together with God in His Word. Because God, as we read in Hebrews, He's there, and His Word is laying us open. And it's showing us what He thinks. And it's exposing us to what He sees all the time about us. And that's a real privilege to have. But you have to trust Him. You have to take what He says on faith for it to do any, to have any value, to any usefulness in you. So I give you a moment for silent prayer. Do you know that you're commanded in Scripture not to worry? It's a command. That when we disobey commands of Scripture, that's one way you could define sin. Worry. Stop worrying or don't worry about anything, but in all things, trust in Christ. That's a command. In other words, you're not allowed to worry. And when you do, you confess it. It's a sin. In fact, those types of sins, those anxiety and fear sins, where we are afraid. Did you know you're to fear not, for I am with you? Fear thou not is a command. Therefore, if you disobey the command not to fear, I mean something other than God, someone other than God, you're sinful. See, these patterns of sin we don't usually think of as sins. That's not drinking or smoking or the things the legalists like to preach about seeing. Self-destruction is a sin, but let's talk about these categories of sin that destroy the soul, like worry, anxiety, fear. These patterns of sin are a form of arrogance because you're saying by worrying that God is not God, that He can't handle whatever it is. And so let's take those to the throne of grace too. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is your recovery procedure for fellowship with God, to go from darkness to light, carnality to spirituality. I'm out of fellowship with God and sin, including worry. I'm back in fellowship with God because of the work of Christ on the cross. And I, who have been purchased by His blood, am now again cleansed in my experience by it. And that's a wonderful offer of God's grace and restoration, not to relationship. You never stop being a child of God. If you've been born again, you're born again. You can't. That's why God chose that illustration. Born means born. And you can't unborn someone. Ask Nicodemus when he asked Jesus that in John 3. But a child can be in fellowship or out of fellowship with his father. So let's make sure we come to the word and fellowship tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we come boldly before Your throne of grace, yet humbly with awe that is Your due. That You've produced in us, Father, the understanding of what it's like to be You. When we see Isaiah's response to seeing what You're really like in his vision of Your throne room, we, like Isaiah, have to fall on our face and tell the truth that we are sinful. And that's what You've shown us throughout Your Word, that to fellowship with You, Father, we come in truth. Because You are in light and truth, no darkness. We see that Your Word lays us open. And Father, we ask that You would have Your way in us through Your Word. We know it's Your will that we glorify You with our lives. We know it's Your will that we draw near to You, for You promise that if we do, You'll draw near to us. We know it is Your will, Father, that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's our prayer tonight that You'll further equip us to do that as we look with eyes of faith, as we hear with the ears of faith, what You've said, what Your Holy Spirit has inspired in the writings of Scripture. Father, let this transform us so that Your Word does what You sent it to do. It makes us more like Your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Galatians study, Galatians tonight, and we're in chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Paul is making the case that the Galatians have sold out on something very important. They sold out on their position in Christ by pretending, they don't think of it this way, but by going back to the legalism that is offered them by the Judaizers, Christians who are bad teachers, teaching false doctrine. By going back to legalism, that is the practice of Judaism, but not what Moses was getting at when he wrote the law. They are saying in their actions that they're not in Christ, that their position is not what it is. Now, this is what you and I do anytime we sin. We are saying that we are not righteous because we're functioning in unrighteousness. And this is the difference between your position and your experience in the Christian life. When you trusted in Christ, you were born again, and you are united to Christ by the baptism of the Spirit forever. You have been sealed by the Spirit. You've been indwelled by the Spirit. It is all the work of God that He did on your behalf when you trusted Him. And that is positional sanctification, what Paul is discussing. And that's why Paul is making this case, you're a son of God. What does a son of God mean? When Paul talks about it in this context, he means, even you ladies are sons of God, because the issue is inheritance. The son inherits the father's household and possessions. And that's the topic that you want to lay hold of when you start looking at these complex discussions of, I'm in danger of forfeiting something about what God wants for me, yet I'm saved, so is it salvation? And No, it's inheritance. That's the topic that Paul's making. And when he says you're a son, he's saying you, when you trusted in Christ as your Savior, because Christ has come and been glorified, the way God is doing it these days and wasn't doing before the cross, before in history the cross, the way he's doing it these days, you are immediately born again and united to Christ, who is an adult heir. And you, as a baby in Christ, a newborn babe, are positionally full grown son of God. And that's the topic that he's been discussing from chapter 3, about the middle, until now in chapter 4. And he elaborates on that position in Christ in verse 1 by saying, I'm saying this as long as the heir, and he's talking about you. The heir is a child. He differs nothing at all from a slave, even though being Lord of all. This means that genetically and legally in his father's household, he is son. And there are slaves, servants in the household of the Roman patrician who are the same age and have the same authority as the son of the owner, of the house owner. And they're friends and they grow up playing together, maybe. They don't differ, even though he is Lord of all in his status as genetic and legal son of the father, child of the father. But in the Roman system of transmission of inheritance, there's a point where father says, a time set by the father, you are now my adult son. Before you are my son, now you are my huios. Before you are my nepios, my child, now you're my son, and that means heir. The one who's going to function in my place after I'm gone. The one who can now speak for me and has access to my checking account and some other things. That is the adult son. The ceremony would be sometime between the ages of 14 and 17. Today we call it a driver's license. Dad can have the keys of the car. Depending on how you feel about your car, you feel like you're giving your whole life away. Be careful with that thing. Honey, it's insured. It'll be okay. That's my car. Kind of gives an illustration of what he's doing. But under guardians he is, and house stewards, till the appointed time set by the Father. Now Paul here is illustrating the Mosaic Law. He's illustrating what the law was for, because he said already, what was the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law with its preamble, the Ten Commandments? What was that for? We have from Paul, the same writer, something that doesn't contradict what he says in 2 Timothy, where he says all Scripture is God-breathed. He's talking about Old Testament Scripture there. And he says the Old Testament, including Moses' Law, much of the Old Testament, by the way, is calling Israel back to the Mosaic Law. That's all the prophets. All of it is God-breathed and profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Mosaic Law has application in your life, but you are not Israel under the Mosaic Law. And that is what you have to get your mind around when you start thinking about what God has done in history. You are not represented at all in the 70 elders with Moses at Mount Sinai, when they cut the covenant, when, as it were, with God, and Moses sprinkled the blood of that sacrifice on the 70 elders representing all of Israel, saying, whatever you command, O Yahweh, we will do. Founding their country as the event and the constitution that starts them as a state, a nation state. That's Mount Sinai, and that's what Paul's been talking about. That's the Mosaic covenant, and the church is not in the Mosaic covenant. In fact, we've already read that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to abolish the law, the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. And guess who? The only human being who ever got 613 just right every time, all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who could demonstrate the perfect righteousness of God ceremonially and in reality, the righteousness of God, who therefore could take your sins on the cross. And so you are in Christ. You fulfilled the law in Christ. He did it in your place, and that's the idea of substitution. So Paul is saying, this is how it used to be before Jesus came. The fullness of time, he's about to say. And this is what I call ground zero for dispensationalism. If you can acknowledge what Paul is saying here, then you have the beginnings of understanding God does different things in different parts of history. It was different in Noah's day than it is in Moses' day. And what God is doing in Israel for 1,480-odd years is different from what He's doing today and has been for the last 2,000-odd years since Christ is resurrected. And the big deal is that Jesus has come. The fullness of time has happened. The Roman Empire set the perfect conditions for Jesus to come and to be the light that shines in the whole world. That everybody speaks the same language. Everybody speaks the French language of the Roman Empire, which is Greek. Lingua franca means the language everybody speaks. It means French language in Latin. Everybody speaks this common language, right? The same language Paul writes. The same language the Gospels are written in, this Koine Greek. In the fullness of time, Jesus came and under Rome. And guess what? We're reading the letter to Galatia. One of the key nodes on Paul's journeys is this general area that he passes through, Antioch of Pisidia and Lystra and Derbe, the southern Galatian region. Everywhere Paul goes, when you get these letters like to Philippi, like to Thessalonica, these are key nodes in the Roman Empire where the information is going to be disseminated. It's like the internet of Paul's day. But so something's changed. Okay, something has changed because there's been an appointed time set by the Father. So my illustration, Paul says, the illustration is that you're under guardians until the appointed time set by the Father if you're in the Roman household. But let's apply it. So also we, when we were children under the elemental principles of the world, we were enslaved. We were under household guardians and stewards. We were under servants of the master who are adults who keep the kids in line. And that's what he's saying is true of the age of Israel. That's what Israel was, and that's what the Mosaic Law was, the age of Israel. And see, until the time set by the Father. But when it came, that's the verb. He fronts the verb and then says what came. The fullness of time is the subject of that verb. When the fullness of time came is how you would translate it in your static English translation. When the fullness of time came. And he says it has come. It's in the aorist tense. It's past. It's when it came. Like Paul is speaking sometime around. He's writing this sometime between, I don't know, like 45 and 48 B.C. We think conservatively Jesus was crucified somewhere around between 30 and 33 B.C. And there's a great calendar argument for people that want to fight about the calendar. I don't happen to be one of those people, but I do acknowledge there are great folks on all sides of that. But the point about the calendar is that Jesus died some 15 years before this event. He came and he died. His ministry of 3 years on planet Earth, it's already come. And that's really important because the Galatians are acting like it hasn't. And Paul's saying, you need to move on. Because if I, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the teacher of the Mosaic Law, can move on, then you can move on. He's going to say that further on. I've become like you, and I wish you would become like me. God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of time, the main verb, this is a clause that is temporal, when it came. That's just telling you when this happened. Now He tells you the main thing that happened, and this is Merry Christmas to you in Galatians here in August. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, who became from the source of woman, literally, He became, that's genomai, it's the basic translation for genomai, to not be something and then to become something is the difference from the other word for to be in Greek, which is eimi, it means you are, and it's the continuous thing. Genomai means you're not, and then you become something, generally. Two words, two ways you can say is. Brother Bill would love that. There are two different types of words you can say is in Greek, eimi and genomai. This is the one that means to not be and then to be, and that's important here when he uses genomai twice, because Jesus was not human. He wasn't Jesus before He incarnated, before Christmas. See, at a point in history, the God who created you, the God who holds you together, who holds gravity together, the God who construes reality, took on flesh for you. He was forever the pre-existing Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but He became in the incarnation from the source of a woman. Merry Christmas. He became under the law, the Mosaic Law, in order to redeem those under the law, in order that we receive the adoption. In order that we receive the adoption. Now, it is my understanding that Paul, when he says we in verses 3 through 5 so far, has been talking about Israel. He's been talking about Israel, but it's hard to tell who he's talking about here at the end of verse 5, because he's been arguing with these Gentile Galatians that they receive the adoption too. And that's the point of Galatians 3:28, is today the distinction between Jews and Gentiles is irrelevant if you believe in Christ, if you're church, because you're church, and that's a higher thing, that's a bigger deal than Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. And so we receive the adoption is true for everyone, which is the point he's going to make especially clear in verse 6. We've said that the outside, he became from the source of a woman, and to receive the adoption, this is everybody who trusts in Christ receives the adoption. Everyone is born of woman. Jesus is unique compared to us in the sense that he was only born of woman. No man is involved in his procreation. The Holy Spirit provided genetic content for the male side of Jesus' incarnation. The virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. She called him God is with us. That's Isaiah 7:14. She was a virgin when she gave birth. We can't get goofy about this. All of a sudden, a young girl, Mary, is pregnant. The cycle, the natural cycle of a young woman, all of a sudden stopped and started being pregnant. And that's Christmas. Why? I contend Adam sinned willfully, knowingly. Woman sinned ignorantly. I get this from Peter. She was misled. Adam knew clearly. It was his to throw away, and he did. And I contend the death is handed down through the man. But this is Merry Christmas to you, that God who made you, who will judge, is also the God who saves you by entering the human race on your behalf. Notice the center, though, law and law. It ends on law. Who became under law in order to redeem those under law. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. It's Israel. And by the way, that's important for the context. Why does he keep focusing on the Jew versus the Gentile, Israel solution to versus the everybody? Why does he keep making this issue focal? Because he's got people that are coming behind him when he gives a good, clear, grace gospel message that you trust in Christ as your Savior, the Messiah of Israel who fulfilled their law and died in your place, you who don't know anything about the law or Moses. The one who created you entered human history and died for you and was raised again. And if you'll trust him for eternal life, that he died in your place for your sins, you can have eternal life and be with him forever. Now that and be raised again yourself. Now see, Paul would come with this, and the people from James, the Judaizers, would come behind him. The people, well, according to Galatians 2, the people from James, men that do not understand this grace principle, who have not really ingested the gospel, who are false teachers, though perhaps Christians. They have trusted in Christ as their Savior, but they're, what Paul says in Galatians, they're trying to put a yoke that the Jews can't even abide over these Gentiles. And so they're telling these adult men in the Galatian church, you need to be circumcised if you're going to be a real Christian. And so that's a problem that's going to destroy the gospel testimony. If you tell people they have to do something, especially something surgical and painful like that, and we're talking about the first century AD, right? It's not go to the doctor and take some pain pills afterwards. This is God talking to Abraham. Not much difference from Abraham being circumcised to these people in Paul's day. Very interesting that. The technology hadn't advanced that much, is what I'm saying. From really sharp stones to really sharp iron. Well, Pastor, come on, iron's a lot sharper than stones. Actually, if you know anything about arrowheads and flint knapping, hey, I am a Boy Scout. We can't get steel to be as sharp as an arrowhead that's been broken properly, been shaped properly, because it's glass. You're taking basically glass-like rock it's razor sharp if you break it right. And check me out on that. But anyway, so Paul's got a real obstacle to the gospel, and it's destroying the witness for Christ in Galatia, and that's why this letter is written. That Paul gives this long biography in chapter 1 and 2 about what kind of a Jew he is. Why does he have to talk about that to these Gentiles? Because these guys are coming behind Paul. They're saying, we've got the real deal. Jesus was a Jew, and we're here from the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and we've got the real deal that Paul doesn't really understand. Because after all, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and so Paul has to make this case. So you want to notice all the discussions about Israel through here, that the same way Israel is saved, the same way you're saved. And that's been the claim of dispensationalism since the get-go. It's always been faith alone in Christ alone. It's always been faith in the promise God offers of eternal life. The consequence of this changing time, we've said, is now because you're sons. Huios, H-U-I-O-S. Because you're sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Now, I hope you noticed that before it said, God sent His Son. becoming of a woman, becoming under law. Now the main verb is he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And I really want you to focus on that phrase tonight. My key message to you is the phrase, the Spirit of his Son. What does it mean that the Spirit of his Son is in your hearts? What does it mean? Well, he says there's a reason, so that, in order that, as this preposition krazo, it is a purpose preposition, adverbial preposition, purpose participle, so that he cries out, Abba, Father. In your English, it says, crying out, Abba, Father. Let's make a decision here. You have to specify the use of the participle. In what way is it modifying that verb, he sent his Son? It's telling you why he sent his Son, the purpose in, for which the Spirit indwells you, is to make that identification. It has everything to do with your assurance. But again, the phrase I want you to focus on tonight is the Spirit of his Son. This has caused some confusion and misunderstanding in various quarters because it starts to sound to some like Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. And this gets into, we have just kind of started to peel the wrapper on what you could call oneness Pentecostalism is one phase of this. The major topic of this heresy or this error is called modalism. Modalism is the view, you've heard it before, maybe I want you to ingest this for a moment, because you'll hear it. You'll hear people that are Christian and claim Christ kind of try to spin this because they think it's a good idea, but they haven't really read much and seen how this is absolutely destructive, detrimental to the Scriptures. You can't do this one. You can't say that God seems to be like the Father in the Old Testament, and then in the Gospels, up until the crucifixion and resurrection, he's Jesus, but then in the New Testament, he comes back as the Holy Spirit, and that's God. One and three, in different phases of history, he shows up with different masks on, but he's one person. And if you've listened to me very long, you know, wait, we've got a problem. Pastor likes to say one God in three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. One God in three persons. What modalism does is you get one person. One of the major record labels in Christian rock music is generally driven by oneness Pentecostalism. And that's, this should be disturbing. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. It's all about you, Jesus. That was written by a man who believes Jesus is the Father and the Spirit. Don't know if you know that, but the very popular praise song. The heart of worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Now, I don't have a problem with Christian rock music in its proper place, but I got a problem with oneness Pentecostalism. And here's the deal. Jesus is not praying to himself when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he says, I don't speak of my own in John chapter 8, but I speak the words that the Father gave me, he's not saying I'm talking to myself. And in Daniel chapter 7, are you with me? When the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, it is not a schizophrenic event where Jesus is being presented before himself. We actually worship a God, the God who really exists and really defines what is, who actually invented math and doesn't have a problem with being one God in three persons. What you get as a finite, limited human being is a problem when you misdefine what he's like and you say he's one person with three masks, three faces, three names. Or you make another mistake that's just as bad and it's another side of the balance that you fall off the balance beam. We've got three gods that are really equal, like three Supermans, and they're all equal to each other, and they all have the equal essence, but they're different gods. That's polytheism. That's what the Muslims accuse us of. That's not what we believe. We believe in a mystery that we can't fully grasp that says God is the Father, Son, and Spirit, and God the Father is not the Son, and God the Son is not the Spirit. And so I want to dispel that thought and tell you why Paul says tonight, look up here, why does Paul say that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God's Son? Because that's what he's saying. He's making an identity between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And I mean, that's the name for the Holy Spirit. He is not saying that Jesus Christ is God the Holy Spirit. He is saying that you in your spiritual life have the exact same power to execute God's plan for your life that Jesus had as the incarnate Son of God in his spiritual life. He's saying that your spiritual walk by the Spirit is the same as the spiritual walk Jesus had by the Holy Spirit. He pioneered this life. That's the author and perfecter of our faith. in Hebrews 12. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that empowered the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. I'm pretty passionate about this. It's pretty important. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Because when you in your spiritual life say, I just don't have what it takes. I just can't do what I'm supposed to do. I can't. When you say I can't, you're saying this isn't true. That God Himself, the Father... See, this is a Trinity verse right here, by the way. Look at the Trinity verse. God, the Father, sent forth the Spirit of His Son. All three persons in Galatians 4:6. God, the Father, sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out to the Father. Now, here's another interesting thing. People have kind of tried to... Don't get emotional about this one before you need to. It is a very stimulating and emotionally encouraging thing to say that we call our God Abba. But in the Greek, this little particle here is important, the Father. Ha means the, and I don't translate it that way because usually we don't put the out there in front of a personal name. His name is Father, as far as you're concerned. But the Father is the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And this there's an arrow happening here. Abba is the word for an adult son, dad. Paul. The one who begot me, as far as the male is concerned, who raised me, who has trained me, who has brought me along, my Father. All those things that a father should mean. Fatherhood is such an important principle in the Bible, and the Bible's full of bad examples. There's only one good example for fatherhood I know of in the Bible, and those that have had trouble with their father, that's really should be encouraging. That there's no good example of a father that I've been able to find in my searching the Scriptures except God the Father. Your Father, who did what for you, gave His very best, His Son. That's the way He loves you. God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, when we talk about Father, you're not supposed to think of what my dad is like, my own Father. You're supposed to think of what our dad is like, our Heavenly Father. And we can call Him Father in the same sense as the humanity of Christ can call Him Father. We are united to Christ. Does that mean you're God? No. Absolutely not. Unthinkable. Does that mean that you share the destiny of the humanity of Christ? Yes. And that changes everything. That should change your whole perspective about life. Now, some people hear that, and James says, they hear that truth, and they're like a person who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what they saw. And when James says that, he doesn't mean you look at your old sin nature and see what a dirtbag you are. What James is talking about is you see that this is who you are. You are crying out in your heart because the Spirit is crying out in your heart. Dad, He's calling God the Father your dad, and you are calling out dad to the God of the universe. Like, by the way, the unbeliever does not and cannot. The Holy Spirit does this in us, it says. And those without the Spirit don't do this. In the 70s, it became popular to talk about everybody being the children of God. We're all brothers together as children of God. And I've even heard politicians, I heard a Baptist preacher who's now a politician say, when asked about immigration, for example, well, what do you think about illegal immigration? He said, well, I believe we're all children of God. And he's not speaking out of Galatians 4:6 when he says that. He's speaking out of political correctness and what he thinks will get him a vote. Now, listen carefully. This does not apply to those who do not have the Spirit of God in their hearts. And so what we're talking about is you, if you look in the mirror of the Word and see what it says about you, you need to believe it. You need to reckon it to be so. And this is the beginning of a new way of life for you because you recognize all that you are in Christ. You recognize all that Christ is. And that means that you function a different way. Now think about it. Think with me. The way your life changes, go with me through a little personal journey I took at one point in my life. At one point in my life, I was a trainee. I was a trainee to become someone worthy of trusting 25 or 24 of America's finest soldiers to. And I wasn't worthy of that until I passed certain requirements and certifications. And you've been through your trials and training for whatever you've done, and there's always a certification process for whatever it is. But I was in a training to do this, and I had to do several things that if you put them all together and look at the list of things, you're like, That's a lot of stuff. If you give yourself 4 years and have a bunch of friends around you doing it, it's a cakewalk. As long as you just stay the course and do your best, get your good sleep. But I was being trained for something. And there is a difference between what I would wear as a trainee. As a cadet at West Point, your most common uniform you wear is not the pretty one with all the pretty buttons that you see in the Forbes magazine or whatever. What you see is mostly black polyester dress shirt that's either short sleeve or long sleeve, and then some charcoal gray pants with a black stripe and some black shoes. And you walk around in that and you salute people all the time. And you go through all these tasks and it smells bad, like people sweating in wool slacks. And it's a very rigorous process. But let me tell you something. The day I graduated from the United States Military Academy, like everyone else that ever has or ever will, and by the way, everyone else that graduated that year that was in the ROTC program, we took off our uniforms that were training uniforms. In the old song, we bid farewell to cadet gray and donned the Army blue. We put on our service uniform, our Class A's, the greens that the Army wears. And for the first time, someone put rank on us. Someone put a little beautiful butter bar that says lieutenant in the United States Army. It's the lowest ranking officer. I just said pond scum, right, at the officer's call. When all the officers and the generals get together, the guys that make coffee, the low man on the totem pole officers that somehow are supposed to command 20-year veterans named sergeants when you get into the Army. And they put that thing on my shoulder. My parents did. My mom and dad pinned me next to my friend Jerem Swindle, who's still in the Army and a believer like you. And that changed something about my personal designation. I took an oath and I was commissioned, and I had a piece of paper signed by the president that said, I am a commissioned officer in the United States Army. Now, why this long, protracted illustration? Because from that point on, there was a difference in my personal expectations and responsibilities. And by the way, not only did I have this weight of responsibility, I had the authority that went with it. And boy, as a 23-year-old kid, you don't think that way. You think it's going to be hard to look. It's going to be hard every time I encounter a major for the next 3 or 4 years because they're hard on us young officers. That's the way you think about it. But what you really have to see, and what was true the moment I swore that oath and received that commission, was I was not a college graduate. I was an officer in the United States Army. And there were people all around me now who had to salute me when they passed me. Well, and that was very humbling. That was very uncomfortable. Well, they're saluting me. They're not saluting me. They're saluting my position, my rank. And that's the point I'm trying to get you to see something here. When you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And this is infinitely better than my paltry little illustration of a military officer. We need those guys. The life expectancy for a first or for a second lieutenant in Vietnam, they said, was a matter of seconds, not minutes, out there in the infantry in Vietnam. I mean, but and we graduate thousands, we make thousands of new lieutenants a year. It's nothing special like this. This is infinitely valuable. And when you say, "Well, I just can't be the person God wants me to be," you have failed to recognize what the mirror of the Word just said, that you are by position the person God wants you to be. You are in Christ and you have the Spirit in you. And so for the closing half hour tonight, I want to tease them, but I shouldn't say closing. You always got to be careful about that. It's like telling your horse, you're riding a horse, telling it stable. Mention the word stable and the horse kind of starts turning. Stable. We're not quite closing, but we're on the downhill. How's that? I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see your birthright, and I want you to see the power, and I want you to see what God has given you that you forfeit when you say, "I can't." Now look at the way Paul starts. Now, the end of the epistles, the last half of the epistles, or last couple of chapters, always application of the doctrine he's developed. And in Ephesians, he's been developing the mystery of the church, one people who are Jews and Greeks in Christ, who have spiritual gifts that are given for the building up of the body of Christ, chapter 4. who are elected, and that means secure in Christ forever, by God's own choice, not yours, to be secure in Christ forever because you are in Christ. The doctrines of election and predestination are not about am I there or not. It's that if you believed in Christ, you are there, and there's nothing you can do about your elect status. You never have anyone that's elect that's not a believer in the Bible. But when you get to the application section of I'm in Christ, and I'm in the body of Christ, which means I have certain responsibilities and privileges, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because of what I said previously, be imitators of God as beloved children. Never say I can't do that. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Because he's going to say in verse 18 that you have to, are responsible to, be filled all the time by the Spirit. Walk in love. I can't love. Yes, you can. In fact, you are commanded to. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Think about the motivation in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's being described loving you as a sacrifice. He's an offering to the Father as a fragrant aroma. You see, you're setting up the way you live this life. If you're imitating God, then you're going to walk as Christ walked, who is the image of God, the Son of the Father on planet Earth. And if you're imitating Christ, as Paul will say elsewhere, then you're going to adopt as your motivation pleasing Him, pleasing the Father in your choices to love others. And you love the object of your love that isn't God, the humans, the nasty, defiled, destroyed, and destroying people that are in your life. You love them not as you and not as them, but as unto the Lord. You don't love them because you're such a great person. You love them because God loves them and you are serving Him. And that's the sacrifice of Christ. He's a sacrifice for you as an offering to God. Such a valuable dynamic. I can't because I'm focused on the slimy person that I'm supposed to love instead of focusing on the wonderful God who gave His Son for me. That I can't help but love. I just think about it for a minute. Now I say you can't help it. Believers, if you're having a lag in your love for God, if you're having trouble with this whole love God thing, I just don't feel like I love God. You haven't chosen to. Love is a choice. And when it's commanded, as it is of command by Jesus to love the Lord your God, quoting Moses, if it's a command, you can obey it. We don't serve a cruel master like the servants with the talents and minas that say, I knew you were a cruel master reaping where you didn't sow. That's not a true statement about our God. He doesn't force you to make bricks without straw. That's Pharaoh. See, God and Pharaoh are at odds. They're having a big fight there in Exodus. And God wins it in Exodus 15. The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. Our God isn't like Pharaoh who claims to be God. Our God is real. He's the real God. Who is really good. And so, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. You can do this, but you have to recognize how. There's a how to this, and I want you to focus on that how. How can I love like I'm supposed to love? How can I be this person I'm supposed to be? He goes into the things, don't do this. Let's get those. Immorality, any impurity, greed must not even be named among you as is proper among set apart ones, sanctified ones, saints. Act like your position. You are saints by position, so act like it, he says in verse 3. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What's supposed to come out of your head? Dirty jokes. No. Wasted communication. No. Giving of thanks. You know, so-and-so, I don't know them that well, but I just can't be around them very long before they start talking about how grateful they are for everything. For this you know with certainty that no porneia man, no immoral man or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And that just makes some people think, because they will not accept what Paul has already said and what he demands elsewhere, that we're talking to saints. So they think that means that you're not a true believer. They get into this true belief so that faith is no longer faith. Faith becomes a work that you've got to do good enough to get into heaven. And that's what Paul says is a gospel other than the gospel he preached, which is to be accursed. Again, I say accursed. So, no. This doesn't mean that they're not saved. It means that they don't have inheritance in the kingdom. And that is your motivation. If you need another motivation besides God loves me and gave his son for me, then there's additional motivation he provides. He did that for a purpose. You've been saved unto a purpose, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ and the receiving of the reward, Paul calls it, the reward of the inheritance, which is not the same as what you receive when you trusted in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. See, you can act like an unbeliever. You were formerly darkness, so I'm commanding you not to function in darkness. But now you're light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. Verse 15, slip on down a little bit. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Believers, if you need one guiding principle that applies to every day of your life, you just heard it from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. The daily principle for your life is the same every day. You have a uniform answer for what is today about, is to make the most of my time. And guess what? How do you make the most of your time? Well, I think Paul, in a parallel passage to Ephesians 5, says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Colossians 3:16. Believers, today and tomorrow and the next day, whatever else you do, if you go roller skating, that's fine. If you want to go fishing, that's great. If you're going to work and provide for your families, that's a valuable thing. If you're going to get up early and go to bed late, with all the hard work that you have to do what you need to do to live the life that you live, just remember that today is about the intake and living out of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what today is for. If you are a teacher and you get up early in the morning and get your lesson plans together and get all your stuff together and drive to school and you get there early before the kids, and I don't know if any of you are, I can't think of anybody as a teacher, but I just, for example, we've all dealt with teachers. And you have to deal with the nonsense of the snot-nosed punk. And it gets worse the older the kids get in the, you know, in the public school system. Like from they say that after about third grade, you know, it starts to get nasty. And then you just, you're tearing your hair out by the time they're in 12th grade or whatever. But let's say you're the teacher that you've got to struggle through and deal with all these old sin natures all day. And you're a Christian. Your day is not about getting up and going to teach. That's one aspect of what you're doing in service to what I told you your day is about. Your day in redeeming the time is that today is about the Word of God taken in and applied in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Taken in by the Spirit. John 14, what He hears, that's what He teaches. Applied through me by the Holy Spirit. God is the one working in you, Philippians 2, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Taken in and applied by the Holy Spirit. And that means, listen carefully, that you might get, after 25 years of diligent service in whatever the field, you might get a nice, shiny watch from JCPenney's. And you might get a half-pay retirement check and some, you know, some bennies for your medical bills. And they might say, you know, nice work. You might even have a couple of Teacher of the Year awards or whatever the job was. But if you don't receive well done, thou good and faithful servant, by the Lord Jesus Christ or the judgment seat of Christ for the deeds of the body, whether good or bad, if you don't receive gold, silver, and precious stones from the accomplishment of the Spirit in your life for that every day, that today, yes, I was teaching, but what I was really doing was teaching by the power of the Spirit, loving those I encountered in His power, being patient, joyful, kind, gentle. All the fruit of the Spirit was in everything I was doing because I wasn't teaching. I was taking in the Word by the power of the Spirit and I was applying it through the power of the Spirit in teaching. Does that mean that the teacher, let's change the venue, let's say a prison guard, that the prison guard is somehow communicating the Word of God to his inmates as he tells them to turn around and grab the wall and whatever? No, that's not what that means. That means that everything he did in the power of the Spirit as unto the Lord. Because he didn't think of his first line boss or even the warden as the person he was working for. Although those people think he's the best worker because his motivation is for his Father in heaven. Now, I'm preaching Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm telling you that whatever you do, you're to do it as Jesus Christ did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Slip on down to verse 18 of chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. That verse needs some interpretation because there is a vagueness of what it could possibly mean, be filled. Be filled like a glass? Is the Holy Spirit the water that fills you? Or is the Holy Spirit the one pouring? And that's important. Is it an instrumental, be filled by the Spirit's pouring? Or is it be filled by the Spirit who is the content of what you're filled with? And I take it, He's the one pouring. It's the Holy Spirit pouring. Because in Colossians 3:16, in the same application, the same results, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. It's the Word. We'll read it and then we'll show you that real quick. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's useless, dissipation, that's a waste. That's not redeeming your time. That's not walking as wise. Look at verse 17. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, there's your Word. That's the Word of God he's talking about. Be filled by the Spirit. You know what alcohol? Do you want to talk about the comparison of alcohol to what the Spirit does? Alcohol reduces the inhibitions, right? You've heard this before. What is that? It's a depressive effect on the brain. So that what you would do, what you might be hesitant to do because you're nervous, if you're not a talker, you start having the effects of inebriation, of being intoxicated, those barriers go down and maybe now you're comfortable talking. And so it's whatever the flesh would be is what alcohol produces. Whatever you would be if you didn't have hesitation or something. But when Paul says in verse 17, don't walk as foolish, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, we're talking about some content for between your ears. The will of the Lord. And this doesn't mean that you're supposed to be some sort of divining rod for God to give you special revelation. That's not what he's talking about here either. And the comparison again is Colossians chapter 3. But be filled by the Spirit. And here you get these wonderful results, verses 19 through 20. Wonderful results. I'm sorry, verses 19 through 21 that set the stage for all your relationships in life. With the result that you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do you understand that that's a picture of Christian fellowship, and Christian fellowship is a result of your fellowship with God through the filling of the Spirit? That being filled by the Spirit means I now have a way I communicate. The result of it is that I communicate with others. Only those things, those Philippians 4:9 things that are above. How about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, we said, and singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Your praise of God in song and melody in your heart to the Lord is a fruit, is a result of the filling of the Spirit. How about the way we're supposed to constantly be grateful, always giving thanks for all things? Thank you, Father, for these blessings and wonderful things you've done in my life. I'm going to count my blessings as I fall asleep. Is that what that says? It doesn't say thank you for all the great things that made me happy today. It says thanks for all things at all times. Thank you that I stubbed my toe, that I closed my fingers in the door. The hurt stuff too, thank you for that too, because I know all things are working together for good, and somehow, though I can't see how, I know that just like Job, this is glorifying you. Thank you that I get to be used that way. For all things at all times, in the name of, here's my protocol for prayer, I'll always pray this way, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. Be subject to one another, the fear of Christ. The result of the filling of the Spirit is that you can be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then Paul shows you how all those relationships develop. Marriage, parents and children, management and labor, slaves and masters, it says, management and labor. How can you possibly work for this boss that hates you, that tries to destroy you? I can't do it. You can do it. But not you, Christ in you. Not you, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that Christ used, that Christ was used by in his spiritual walk. You can do what seems impossible. You know, the Apostle Paul thought at one point in his life, perhaps, that he couldn't take it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He received such a difficult test in his life from God, it says, an angel from Satan. God sent him a thorn, who's an angel from Satan, Paul says. Which, interesting theology there, isn't it? See, God is working all things together for good. That he cannot take it. He says, I implore the Lord three times that he take it away. And he actually got an answer back that you can apply to your every problem where you say, I can't do it. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is brought to completion in your weakness. When you're weak, I'm strong. And I can't showcase my power like I want to in your life, like I did in Job's life, unless I bring you to the very bottom. And I'll even let a demon from Satan do it. Until I bring you to absolute inability, you'll still be able to say that you did some of it. But now I'm doing it through you. And so my power is brought to completion in your weakness. See, we're supposed to imitate Paul. So as a student of Scripture, you can never say, I can't. You have to say, okay, since Jesus said I can, since the Word of God says I can, now how? Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit with the result that you do these impossible things. Be filled by the Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, the parallel thought, the equal thought to be filled by the Spirit is let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. Every day of your life, it doesn't matter what you're doing today. Today, what you're doing as far as your job or your family is all in service and all in the power of today is about the Word of God taken in and applied by the Holy Spirit in my life. Now again, how? We're in the book of Galatians, and in 5:16 he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Rather, you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. It is a dependence. It is a moment-by-moment reliance on God. It is a willingness, a yieldedness in Romans 6:13 of yourself as an instrument of righteousness to God. This is how you do it. Now, there's a difference, listen carefully, between choosing and doing. And this is what we will close on tonight. The differences between the light switch and the power plant. If there is no power plant that is actually producing the power, the energy, then flipping a switch on the wall is irrelevant. And the same activity of flipping the switch will have two different outcomes depending on whether or not there is a power plant. If there's no power plant driving the electricity, then flipping the switch is useless. If there is a power plant, though, the light comes on, and that is what you and the Holy Spirit are working together with. You are making choices, and He is providing power, and you never want to get those confused. A lot of Christians sit on the couch waiting for the Spirit to flip the switch. And if only He'll flip the switch, I'll get up and go and do what He wants. That's exactly backwards. You make the choice, and you rely on the Holy Spirit for the power. And if you feel like, well, the power isn't coming, then guess what? He's holding you back from jumping off a cliff or something. But you remember, you make the choice and the Holy Spirit comes through as the power plant. Philippians 2:12, 13 is the one you want to meditate on there. God is the one working, energeia, working in you, energeo, both to will and work for His pleasure. God does the work. And when you receive the reward of the inheritance, when the elders in the book of Revelation throw their crowns down at the foot of the Lamb, what is that about? Jesus told us in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. So even though you make the choice in your spiritual life to glorify God with your choices, I'm going to love even though this person is completely repugnant to me, I'm going to love them anyway. Because I'm serving God, and that makes me serve them. If you can walk by faith and not by sight, and live your life this way, you have reward. You have reward in glorifying God. And you'll have it now. Reward now, spiritual satisfaction, happiness with God, in fellowship with Him, knowing you're right exactly who He wants you to be and doing what He wants. But that's not the end of this. People like to preach about the temporal blessings that come when we get it right. Let's talk about the judgment seat of Christ, because whatever God gives you here is, besides the walk with Him in fellowship, that's going to stay here. Peter says the elements are going to burn with intense heat. The earth is going to be resurrected, made anew. And everything you have here is done. But at the judgment seat of Christ, that which sustains the fire when they stack up the works, that which you did by the power of the Spirit. If it's gold, silver, precious stones, that can weather the fire. The fire is designed not to melt that. But if it's wood, hay, straw, that which you did in your own power, burns up in a flash. Operation Sin's Diebrows, we call it. Because there we are. Saved forever at the judgment seat of Christ, observing all that stuff that we thought we were doing that was for God, that wasn't in the power of the Spirit, because we weren't walking by the Spirit. All that goes up in a flash. It's a sad thought. You can. You can, and not only can you, you must. In verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son. If you're a son, you're also an heir of God through Christ. Never forget who you are and what that means about your enablement. Because the position in Christ has given you certain power, as in the omnipotence of God, to pull off His plan for your life. And that might mean that the thorn in your flesh that you're stuck with won't go away. And you're supposed to rejoice when you make that identification, because it will pass. This too shall pass on God's time. But now I get to show and be a showcase for God about how His grace is sufficient for me. Tomorrow, don't be like that man in James who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets. Tomorrow is about what? It's about taking in the Word and applying it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the next day, you might feel that way tomorrow after this talk, or maybe not, but the next day, the next day is about taking the Word and applying it through the power of the Spirit. And it doesn't change. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, for 2,000 years, Father, we have been able to sing Your praises, to praise Your name in prayer and thanksgiving, that You've given us this Word that does give us the inheritance. It's the most obvious answer to all the questions, but yet we fail so often to see that answer. It's the most obvious solution that You've actually spoken into history. Father, why we as creatures see that You spoke and there was light, You spoke and there was creation, You spoke it into existence. And yet when we see that the Word of God, alive and powerful, is in our hands, somehow we don't value the same power that brought all things into existence. Father, it's our prayer that Your Word would be alive and powerful in us as we trust You, as we walk by faith, not by sight, as we walk by the Spirit, as we're filled by the Spirit, as the Word of Christ richly dwells within us. We ask that we be sanctified as Your Son prayed in truth, for Your Word is truth. But not for our satisfaction, not for our contentment, not that our problems are solved, Father, even, but that You will receive glory. That as we read in the Scriptures, that You will be all in all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.